Thank you so much, Pastor Blaze. Thank you also to the orchestra and to the instrumentalists. We have so appreciated your ministry to us today. You know, I'm so thankful as I was watching Pastor Blaze for our assistant pastors. They're such able men. And I'm also glad that I'm not the one who has to lead the singing. I may chase everyone away before the sermon actually begins. But thank you to you for filling in. Well, tonight we're in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And we want to talk about the path to greatness. The path to greatness. Mark chapter 9. And I'm going to start reading here in verse 30. Now, remember that Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem, onto the cross. And Mark is going to increasingly focus on that as we get to that great point in the Lord Jesus' life. This is why he came. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 30, we see there's still many lessons, though, that he has to teach his disciples. And so the Bible says in Mark 9 and verse 30, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum. And being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves, and here's the topic, who should be the greatest? And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would meditate upon it. And as we study this passage tonight, we pray for your grace in applying this great truth. Lord, that like you, we must be servants to all. And we thank you for your great act of service. And we know that by your grace, this is possible, but without it, it is not. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to carry out this directive. And may you teach us tonight through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, speaking of greatness, one of the people that I think of is Muhammad Ali. And I don't watch boxing very much anymore, but when I was a teenager, I was big into boxing. It was one of my favorite things to watch. And Muhammad Ali was one of my heroes. And, you know, he always had these little rhymes that he would give. And, you know, I would have to watch this after the fact, of course. But I remember he had this little toy rubber gorilla, and he would call it Joe Frazier. You know, when he would beat on it, you know, and Joe Frazier would just get so mad, he just couldn't see straight. And, you know, Ali always played all these mind games. But I read an article recently, and it was entitled, Ali and His Entourage, Life After the End of the Greatest Show on Earth. And it goes like this. Around Muhammad Ali was decay. Mildewed tongues of insulation poked through gaps in the ceiling. Flaking cankers pocked the painted walls. On the floor lay rotting scraps of carpet. He was cloaked in black, black street shoes, black socks, black pants, black short-sleeved shirt. He threw a punch, and in the small town's abandoned boxing gym, the rusty chain between the heavy bag and the ceiling rocked and creaked. Slowly at first, his feet began to dance around the bag. His left hand flicked a pair of jabs, and then a right cross and a left hook, too, recalled the ritual of butterfly and bee. The dance quickened. Black sunglasses flew from his pocket as he gathered speed. Black shirt tail flapped free. Heavy bag rocked and creaked. Black street shoes scuffed faster and faster across black moldering tiles. Yes, Lord, champ can still float. Champ can still sing. He whirled, jabbed, fainted, let his feet fly into a shuffle. How's that for a sick man? He shouted in his later years. He did it for a second 3-minute round and then a third. Time, I shouted at the end of each one as the second hand swept past the 12 on the wristwatch he had handed to me. And then, gradually, his shoulders began to slump, his hands to drop. The tap and thud of leather soles and leather gloves began to miss a quarter beat, half beat, whole. Ali stopped and sucked air. The dance was over. He undid the gloves, tucked in the black shirt, and reached reflexively for the black comb. On stiff legs, he walked toward the door. Outside, under the sun, the afternoon stopped. Every movement he made now was infinitely patient and slow. Feeling in his pocket for his key, slipping it into the car lock, bending and sliding behind the wheel, turning on the ignition and shifting into gear, all painfully slow. 3 months had passed, he said, since he had last taken the medicine the doctor told him to take 4 times a day. One hand lightly touched the bottom of the wheel as he drove. His clouded eyes narrowed to a squint. His head tilted back, and the warm sunlight trickled down his puffy cheeks. Ahead, trees smudged against sky and farmland. The glinting asphalt dipped and curved a black ribbon of molasses. He entered the long driveway of his farm, parked and left the car. He led me into a barn. On the floor, leaning against the walls, were paintings and photographs of him in his prime, eyes keen, arms thrust up in triumph, surrounded by the cluster of people he took around the world with him. He looked closer and noticed it. Across his face in every picture were streaks of bird droppings. He glanced up toward the pigeons in the rafters. No malice, no emotion at all flickered in his eyes. Silently, one by one, he turned the pictures to the wall. Outside, he stood motionless and moved his eyes across his farm. He spoke from his throat without moving his lips. I had to ask him to repeat it. I had the world, he said, and it wasn't nothing. It reminds me of the words of Jesus in Mark 8 and verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So often we define greatness according to this world's standard. And how differently the Lord Jesus defines it. And we see that in this passage. And here's the great truth that all of us have to grasp, and that is to strive to be a servant of others, because humble servanthood is the path to true greatness in God's kingdom. Exactly the opposite of what we would find from the world. If you have your outline there before you, I want you to notice our 2 points for tonight. Number one, Christ reminds us that the way to glory is through suffering. A constant theme. Letter A, Christ suffered at the hands of sinful men. He was looking forward to that time when he would go to the cross. And so from a place near Caesarea Philippi, the site of Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Son of God, he's the Messiah, Christ and his disciples passed through northeastern Galilee and they headed toward Capernaum. The first leg of their final journey southward to Jerusalem. Jesus wanted to keep their presence from becoming known because his public ministry in Galilee had ended. And now he wanted to prepare his disciples for that final leg of his journey, for why he came to this earth. So the theme of his teaching during the journey was his coming passion. In other words, his suffering. His suffering on the cross at the hands of men. And that is how he put it here. He would be delivered into the hands of men. John Grasmick reminds us that the Greek word for delivered is used both for Judas's betrayal of Jesus. And we would probably know that. Okay, so it's used for betrayal, but it's also used for God's delivering up Jesus to death for the redemption of sinners. So here we have a mystery of God's sovereignty. God used this man, Judas, and Judas acted according to his sinful will. But above it all, God was orchestrating events because Jesus had to die for the sins of the world. So this was not something that happened outside of God's control. And you know, that's why we don't call Jesus' death a tragedy. And it was not the execution of a martyr. You know, in some ways it was tragic because of the pain that he went through. But it was not a tragedy in the sense that the script had gone wrong. It was not a tragedy in that way, according to the classical definition. In fact, everything was happening according to plan. God delivered him up for our sin, because there's no other way that we could have redemption. And so we're reminded that Christ's suffering took place according to God's plan. And the same is true, my friend, for our sufferings as well. That's the great lesson that we can learn from this. Yes, we suffer, but in the end, God is in control. He has a plan for it. There are certain things that we cannot learn through success. In order for God to make us into the person that He wants us to be, and that's what God's interested in. He's not concerned with how much we have on this earth. He's concerned with the person we are. And sometimes that can only come through suffering, not through success. And so 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, you may want to turn there or you may just want to write the passage down. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Christ suffered on our behalf. And there was a suffering that only Christ could undergo. Only he could pay the price for sin. His suffering was redemptive. But we are called to suffer for him. We're called to suffer in this life. And in the end, we know that God is in control. He has a purpose for what we suffer. Well, that takes us to the next point, letter B. Christ's path of suffering was lonely. Do you feel lonely tonight? Are you on a path of suffering right now where you feel very much alone? Have you ever carried or are you carrying a burden that no one else truly understands? You know, we think that sometimes. The fact is when it comes to the particulars or the specifics, it is true that no one understands exactly and always what you go through. However, all of us have our own burdens. And so it's not fair to think that I'm the only one who suffers. Other people suffer in other ways. They've got their own burdens. But one thing I can say for sure, and that is Christ suffered more than any of us could ever imagine. Can you imagine taking not just the physical beating that he endured, although that in itself would be terrible to even contemplate, not just to be crucified, a most shameful way of being executed. But beyond all of that, what Christ was really dreading in his humanity was being made sin for us, carrying the sins of the world upon himself, having the Father turn his back upon his Son. Sometimes we think, boy, I am so weighed down. Have you ever felt like that? You say, I've got a burden, and I just don't feel I can tell anyone. I don't want to burden others with it. You know, as a parent, I do feel that more and more. I don't want to burden my children. You know, I used to hear my dad say that. My dad, as a pastor, many times carried great burdens. And he would, of course, tell my mother about them. But, you know, he would always say, I don't want the children to be burdened with this. And we as parents feel that because we know how heavy it is upon us. But have you ever felt like I couldn't tell anybody about this? And look at the Lord Jesus in this situation. Now, look, he did tell the disciples about his suffering. But now, how perceptive were these men? They didn't understand. There's no way they could. They didn't even comprehend the fact that he would go to the cross, much less take upon himself the sins of the world and have the Father turn his own back upon his Son. They had no understanding of what he was going through. So, friend, if you've ever been there, if you ever feel that way, Christ felt that way. And he carried a burden that none of us can ever imagine. His disciples didn't understand. And if this verse 32, is any indication, they didn't want to understand. Because, again, they're thinking he's going to Jerusalem to rule. And as you read the narrative of Mark, that's what you need to keep in mind. Okay, they're looking forward to this triumphal entry. And that's why, you know, we often refer to it in that way. So that's what they're thinking. He's going there to be proclaimed king. And that's when the kingdom will begin. Boy, what a surprise they're in for, right? They have no idea what's coming. Maybe in the back of their mind, they're thinking something is up. They're hearing words like the cross, being killed. But they don't even want to contemplate that. By the way, that's another thing that we as humans do. You know, we hear things that we don't want to hear. We don't want to think about. What do? We shove them to the back of our mind. That's one of the ways that we cope. But in this case, the Lord Jesus was trying to give these men spiritual truth that they needed to fortify them. But they just couldn't handle it. Our Lord had to travel this path alone. He carried the sins of the world on his back alone. That is the path to greatness. And we see in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But God has exalted him. And one day every knee shall bow And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, according to God the Father. People use His name in vain now. They use it lightly. They drag Him through the mud. One day they're going to exalt Him for who He is. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Well, notice the second point here, and that is that Christ not only reminds us that the way to glory is through suffering, but He also challenges our selfish attitudes. Christ does not mind doing that at all. He wants us to understand what true greatness is. And so verse 35 here is really the key. That's where you find this statement. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. He calls us, first of all, to servanthood. Verses 33 through 35. Now, what irony, again, this is. On the road to the cross, what are the disciples arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest? You know, it's kind of childish, isn't it? I want to sit in that seat. I want to sit on the throne or the chief seat. I want to be first. It's kind of like we do as children, right? We, you know, elbow each other and try to get in line. You know, I love animals in some sense, okay? But I talked about the little dog, you know, this morning that was so faithful. You know, cats are just the opposite. They really are. You're not going to catch a cat watching at your grave for the rest of his life. It's just not going to happen. Not unless his bed there and a full bowl of food is there. Now that might change. But you know, we had dogs growing up. My brother has always been an animal lover. And so, you know, when he was younger, he always had dogs around. You know, you call a dog to you by name, and he comes running up to you with his tail wagging and all excited. What happens when you call a cat by his name? Who are you? I mean, there's an attitude. You know, I talk about our cat Thomas. Well, the other cat is Precious. And she is a little princess. And, you know, she expects to be served, to be waited on hand and foot. So, you know, when you call either of these animals, either of these cats, they just look at you like, what are you thinking? You know, I'm the one who calls you, not the other way around. It's just so different, right? Well, you know, as human beings, we like to be served and we like to be the greatest. Well, Christ has a group of disciples who are no different. You know, this is where a lot of trouble comes in the church of God. So this is very, very practical stuff. In fact, it's not just in the church, but it's in the family with siblings, right? Brother and sister. Okay, it's at work when we try to get an advantage on other people. There are all kinds of applications to this. And so Christ teaches them the essence of true greatness. If anyone wants to be first to have the highest position among the great in God's kingdom, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Now here, servant is talking about one who attends to the needs of others freely, not one in a servile position. We're not talking about a person in forced labor, but we're talking about a person who chooses to do so. It's not that he doesn't have any other choice. He does. But he voluntarily gives himself on behalf of others. Now, it could be a person who was in that situation and had no options, but in that case, he would do so willingly, without chafing under those constraints. Now, Jesus did not condemn the desire to improve one's position in life, but he did teach that greatness in the kingdom is not determined by status, but by service. Now, that's a concept that's very important for us to grasp. Because, you know, our society is consumed by status. It really is. You know, either you have status and you want it, or you're jealous of others who do. And it's kind of like wealth. Wealth is the same way. You know, either you want wealth or you're jealous of those who do have it. But really the issue is the same. It's greed, right? And in the case of status, it's the same way. You know, we talk about privilege a lot in this society. Well, he's a person who has privilege, and there's all kinds of privileges. But you know, that's kind of a shorthand sometimes for what people are really saying. I'm envious of this person's status. I want it for myself. And so it's a tug of war, right? Really, the issue is the same. There's still not a submission to what God has for me. There's not the thought of servanthood. But this world is still consumed with the idea of status. Now, R. Kent Hughes explains that this was a radical statement. We could say it was countercultural. Contemporary Jewish culture was constantly immersed in questions of procedure and rank. The German New Testament scholar A. Schlatter says, at all points in worship, in administration of justice, at meals, in all dealings, there constantly arose the question of who was greater. So when you would go to a formal banquet, it was a big deal where you would sit. That was part of the protocol. That's one of the reasons Jesus says, look, don't always go to the chief seat. You might be embarrassed when they move you to a lower seat. But sit in the lowest seats. And then someone will come and say, friend, we have a better seat for you. But you see, there was so much about status in that society. Constantly the question of who is greater. Estimating the honor due to each was a task that had constantly to be fulfilled and was felt to be very important. It was a major breach if you didn't give someone the honor that they deserved. It was all about that. Honor, status. Well, Kent Hughes says this. He says, there's a mindset that defines ministry as a kind of lordship. Sitting in the honored seat, being the feted guest at luncheons, speaking to vast throngs, building monuments and collecting honorary titles. And you know, this comes from the pulpits. This type of attitude values being served. Now, for those caught up in such thinking, Christianity exists to do certain things, to give me eternal life, to increase my physical health, to coddle my body, to enlarge my power, to elevate my prestige. Now, look, don't get me wrong. Salvation has all kinds of blessings, but what is the focus here? What can God do for me? Kind of reminds me of the UPS slogan, you know, what can Brown do for you? We kind of adopted that corporate mindset and we've adapted it to our religious setting. In fact, that's how a lot of people look for a church. What can you do for me? You see, that's the consumer culture that we've been brought up in. That's just how we think. But is that how God thinks? Is that how He wants us to think? You see, that's the real question, isn't it? So these disciples, they were just acting according to their culture. So we might say, boy, this was so selfish for these disciples. We especially know what's coming, right? And we think it's extraordinarily selfish, and yes, it was. But it was totally natural. Totally natural. There was nothing out of the way about this. They were discussing something that anyone else in their culture would be discussing. Who gets the best seat? Who's first? Who is the greatest? Well, for those caught up in such thinking, Jesus has some teaching for them. And, you know, this, again, this has come from many pulpits. We preachers as a whole, we are guilty of this. And the attitude has found its way into the pews. So the church has been assaulted with a cultural perspective which sanctifies winning. Winning at all cost. You know, another one of my sports heroes, Vince Lombardi. You know, winning is not the, how did the saying go? Winning is not the thing, it's the only thing, or something like that. And, you know, there is something to that. You like to do your best. And you like to do things with excellence. In fact, the Bible tells us to do things with excellence. And we ought to do that in our ministry. But what we're talking about here, though, is a selfish mentality where that's what it's all about. It's just about being number one for my sake, for my glory. And this is the attitude that Christ warns us against. It is, in Jesus' teaching here, it is sub-Christian. Folks, there is so much more than that. That's not the path to true greatness. Letter B, he teaches us to demonstrate humility. Christ teaches us humility. And that goes right along with servanthood. You've got to be humble to be a servant. Now, to teach them this concept of servanthood, he leads a little child into their midst. One of the ways that greatness was demonstrated was to look after a little child, to give attention to a little child. Because in those days, in Jewish circles and Greco-Roman circles, the child was the most insignificant person in society. Adults would ignore children. They would just pay them no mind. You know, isn't it interesting how Christ constantly gave attention to children? He said, "Let the little children come unto me. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." But here he has a different point. Yes, we must have faith like a little child, and he does use that on another occasion. But here, the focus is on receiving a little child. That has to do a lot with servanthood. Now, what he's saying is this, is that we're not always looking for an advantage. When we walk into a room, we're not just looking for the important people that can do us well. But how about the person who can't give us anything in return? How about those that are insignificant, who have no status in society? How about them? See, the Lord says we are to look after them. It may be people of other races or people of other ethnicities. It may be little children. It may be others who are poor. And they're not always shown to the chief seats because of their dress. But Jesus says that we look after everyone, and especially those who are believers. As John Grasmick says, to serve or to show kindness to one of these little children, and this represents the lowliest disciple in Jesus' name, and that's the key, is equivalent to welcoming Jesus himself. I don't always make a beeline for the important people. I'm not always consumed with my reputation. But I seek out those who can do nothing for me materially. They can't increase my status. But yet Jesus said, this is the path to true greatness. And he said, if you receive me in this way, you receive the Father. I was reading a little article about sports teams, some of the greatest sports teams ever. And they had something like a top 50 list. And I don't know, I'm not sure I would agree with all of them. They left some of them off. But they said that they analyzed these teams that were so successful. And usually it revolved around the leader on the team. There was one person who galvanized the team. And so they dug even further, and they started to compile a list of qualities. And one of the qualities that this person had was servant leadership. And they put it like this. They said this person was a water carrier. In fact, many times he would lead from behind. But he would look after those on the team who had a problem. And there was always a sense of togetherness. Yes, talent was certainly present on the team, but there was also a brotherhood there. There was a sense of family. Because this one person took leadership by serving others. He put himself at others' disposal. So this isn't totally beyond what we can see in everyday life. But you know, this, what we're talking about here, is supernatural. It's something that God really has to help us with. To put others before ourselves. And to do so in Jesus' name. There's one last section I want to go over, and that's in verses 38 through 41. And John says, Lord, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we told him not to, because he's not with us. And I want to say, first of all, that we're not speaking here of false doctrine. We're not speaking of false teachers. In fact, in 2 John 1 and verse 9, the Bible says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So that's the word of Christ to us. And then Christ goes on in his word to say this, verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So, I'm sure none of you would do this, but there are some people who take this as an open invitation to ecumenism. That's not what it is. Okay? The Bible condemns false teachers and false doctrine. That's not what this man was doing. But why did the disciples rebuke him? Well, he's not part of our little clique. Okay? You know, there are other people saved besides this local church. There are other people saved in other denominations. And they come from different traditions and different backgrounds. We're talking about those who have trusted Christ as Savior through faith alone, by grace alone. They hold to the fundamentals of the faith. And you say, what is that all about? Why do we constantly stress that? And one day I hope to go over that. Folks, if you deny the fundamentals of the faith, then you have to deny who Jesus is according to Scripture. That's why they're so important. And you can't divorce them from who Jesus is. So it's not just a matter of saying, oh, yeah, I love Jesus. You know, people have all kinds of concepts of Jesus these days. But Jesus is who he said he is, how he has revealed himself. It's just like people have different ideas of God. But you can't just make up your own idea of God. You have to accept him for who he is. And with Christ, it's the same way. But for these disciples, they had gotten into this sectarian attitude. You know, I have met people. They think that if you're not of their denomination, then you're not going to heaven. Or if you do, you've got a second-class section over here. Now, you won't find that in the Bible. Okay? For those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, we're going to the same heaven. They're going to be Presbyterians and Methodists. And yes, Episcopalians. And others. And especially from the past, okay? But there are going to be many people who sit down at the kingdom of God. We have to be very, very careful. Sometimes we can be very hard on each other as believers. Now, you know, I may not be able to go to church with certain believers because it would be a hardship on both of us, okay? Because our what we believe on certain issues clashes, it would be hard for us to worship together. But I know I'm going to be in heaven with them. But still, though, we have to be charitable. And this is what Jesus commends to us. More than, see, this is an attitude of humility, and it goes in with servanthood. We are servants of the King. It all goes into this idea of servant leadership. I want to leave you with this thought. This is by Winston Churchill. He said, "We make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give." And folks, service is the same way. It's the attitude of what can I give? What can I give to God? What can I give to others? Let's pray. Father, as we come to you tonight, we are so thankful for your example, how you gave your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And he went to the cross and died for our sins. And we're thankful, Lord, for that great example, Lord, without which we couldn't be saved. But we pray, Lord, that we would learn from this and that we would be servants of one another. Help us to think not what we can receive from others, but what we can give. And we're thankful for this local church. Lord, we have seen so much generosity and time, the giving of time, the giving of possessions, and I pray that that would continue. Help us to look after one another. Help us to love one another. Lord, even in our disagreements, we pray, Lord, that above all, that we would love you, that we would put ourselves at your service, and that all the world would know that we are your disciples. We thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.